As we enter the 65th chapter of the book of Isaiah, it's important to remember that nearly the last two chapters have been that long, long prayer by Isaiah, talking about how disobedient the children of Israel had been, praying that God would forgive them, that God would enlighten them, that God would do certain things for them. And that was two sessions we did this, and it was a very lengthy prayer. Now we're going to see how God has responded to the prayer. And as we have noticed many times in the scriptures, especially the New Testament, Jesus would frequently answer a question in a manner that was not the answer expected. That's what's going to happen here too. When Jesus was asked by Nicodemus, how are you doing these things? Nobody knows. You must be really special, you know, that you can do these things. And Jesus didn't answer him. He just said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And I can give you many other examples. Jesus answered questions that were important for people to know, not necessarily the answer to the particular question. That's what God is doing here too. Because God wants us to know certain things. And it may not satisfy someone's particular question, at least not immediately. Overall, over time, they will. But God has some foundational information that he wants to get out, and he's answering Isaiah's questions here and those special prayers, that long, long special prayer that Isaiah made. So we're going to read from Isaiah 65, verses 1 to 7, and go over those sections individually. This is the Lord speaking in the first person. I am inquired of by them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people that walk in a way that is not good after their own thoughts. A people that provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and burning incense upon bricks, that sit among the graves and lodge in the secret places, that eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things in their vessels, that say, stand by thyself. Come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my noise, a fire that burneth all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but will recompense. Yea, I will recompense unto their bosom your own iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith Jehovah, that have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore will I first measure their work unto their bosoms. Now, the essence of this section of Scripture is, one, God's going to take his promises, his blessings to the Gentiles that had not been called initially. God called the Jewish people, the nation Israel, to bring his word, the Bible, to the world, to bring his Messiah to the world. They were supposed to make that available to other people by the way that they would be living. One, they had dietary practices and sanitary practices that were unknown at the time. God gave them that in the Mosaic Law, also known as the Levitical Law. He gave them himself to meet with them regularly. He showed them himself, as we know, the Shekinah glory, the physical manifestation of God in time and space. We see this in the Exodus. Pillar of fire, cloud, followed them around, led them Moses experienced him in the burning bush, the acacia bush that just did not consume. It continued to have a fire. That is the Shekinah glory. Those are a few examples of it. The Gentiles were to come in later. And as the text in Romans 1 says, the gospel is to go to the Jew first and then the Gentile. It's not a order of importance or one better than the other. It's just the sequence that God brought his moral order to this world. His moral order was wrapped up in this package called the Mosaic Law, and he chose this people to bring it. And then the other nations were going to come in. Now, the unfortunate part, as we're going to explore this, is that the people that were given this law, the nation Israel, hated the Gentiles. They wanted nothing to do with them. They called them dogs, and not in a good sense, like your pet, a loving pet. They called them like the, you know, the animals that roam around freely and eat garbage and so on and are vicious. They hated them. They hated them. They would not do what God wanted. So what God is saying here, and we're going to go into this in some detail, is the Gentiles are coming into my fellowship. The first verse that we looked at said, I am inquired of by them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. So here we have the Lord's answer, that he's giving his mercy to an enormous number of people that are going to be believers, the Gentiles. He's not giving his mercy to those that don't believe, and we're going to see how that get characterized in Romans chapter 11 in a few moments. They are given belief when, or they are given Lord's blessings in belief and repentance. You know, there's a commonly misunderstood idea about the order of belief and repentance. An individual without God's Spirit living in him or her cannot be repentant because you don't have anything to be repentant for. But when you believe, the Holy Spirit enters you, and this all happens so fast that the Holy Spirit, the great illuminator, lets you see your sinful state, and you begin to be repentant. Now, this is all characterized quite accurately in the proper sequence in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It shows the sequence of how these happen. The Lord is saying here, I'm going to permit them to seek me, to be inquired of those Gentiles who did not ask for me. And this is interesting. Hebrew has several aspects of the different verbs that are important to understand here. The verb that's used here is a passive verb. There are action verbs and there are passive verbs. An action verb would be like, I did something. Let's use a baseball analogy. I hit the ball. That's an action verb. A passive expression of that is the ball was hit by me. So you got, I hit the ball, and then the ball was hit by me. The passive is the ball was hit by me. And what the Lord is saying here, the action is allowing them to have an effect on God, and he then permits it. They have an effect on God, and he permits it to happen. He graciously made himself available to the non-Israelites. And then he emphasizes this. He says, behold me, behold me. In other words, here am I, here am I. And he's emphasizing how available he is for them to impress upon him their need for God, which he has provided them. Now, the Gentiles in general, long before the church age started, were seeking God too, but they were looking after pagan gods that were non-gods. He is now directing them and allowing them to seek the one true God, the God of the Israelites, that had revealed himself to them in so many different manifestations. These other gods that are out there, name them, there's hundreds of them, and we've looked at this in the past. It's idolatry. They've never contacted human beings. Even these crazy seances are nothing but demons. When they come into these seances, the true God had not contacted the Gentiles until the Lord said, it's going to happen, and he prophesied it. And what he is saying is, I have blessings to give. He gave this blessing initially to this world through what we call the Abrahamic covenant that starts in Genesis chapter 12, and it is periodically refreshed and expanded throughout the book of Genesis. It's a covenant that God made. It's with the Jews primarily, but it includes the Gentiles because it finishes with the fact that the Lord Jesus is going to bless the entire world. Now, this repetition just emphasizes, behold me, that he's ready and available to the Gentiles, to a nation that was not called by his name. Meaning, I didn't come to you guys first. You're not second-class citizens. This is the order in which I'm going to reach the world with the truth of creation, of who I am, and what the end times are, because you will have my scriptures. And every one of these scriptures was written by a Jewish man. These people did not call on his name. Again, they called on these phony gods, but not him, the real God. This refers to the calling of the Gentiles and the rejection of the Jews by the preaching of the gospel. In Romans chapter 10, Paul observes that this is a foretelling of what's going to happen, that the Jews are going to see the Gentiles getting promised to come into the fellowship of God, and they are going to reject this. Something terrible. And a lot of the Orthodox Jewish people today still think that way, that the Gentiles are not even second-class citizens, just the lowest of the low. Moses was told by God that I will provoke you, meaning the Jewish people, to jealousy by those that are no people. One of the reasons for the church age is to provoke the Jews to jealousy by what we have: salvation, comfort, freedom, and assurance that we're on the way to heaven. And one of the reasons is to provoke the Jews to jealousy so they will want their Messiah. And I mentioned this in the past. One of the folks I was in seminary with, and I had the actual blessing to be on his ordination committee when we ordained him, and he gave his testimony. He said, I'm Jewish. I was dating a Gentile woman. We lived in New York, and I just casually asked her, hey, what do you believe? She says, oh, I believe in the, I'm saved by the Jewish Messiah. And he says, what? Jewish Messiah hadn't been here. What are you talking about? And she went on to witness to him, and he became a believer. And then went through seminary, and he's got a big mission down in Texas now. the Jewish Messiah. This, God says, will make them jealous, that he said in Deuteronomy. And it says it in the New Testament, too, in the book of Romans. Paul says that the Gentiles have been afar off from any of the covenants given to Israel because they didn't have the covenant. They didn't know the promises. They didn't know what God was doing. But now, in Christ, they're made nigh. We are made nigh as Gentiles. The apostle characterizes it this way. I was found by those that sought me not. I was made manifest to those that asked not for me. That's what Paul writes in Romans 10:20. It's a blessed change for the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were surprised in the first century when the gospel went out to them. Paul goes out spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. He was an Orthodox Jew that had been converted on the road to Damascus when he was going up there to kill Christians. That's how serious he was about his ideas about serving God. And the Lord met him on that road and knocked him down and knocked him out and told him who he was and what he was going to be doing. And he accepted that, knowing this revelation was so strong. The Gentiles in these passages are characterized by people who never looked for God, never asked, where's God my maker? They followed some occultic practices, but not seriously looking for the true God. God's saying here, I'm going to enable. Now, this is key for us to understand. I'm going to enable these Gentiles to begin to seek me and turn away from these pagan deities that are not gods. But the genuine God of Israel said, they will want me because I will give this to them, that they will begin to seek me. So the text moves on. Verses 2 to 7 say, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, that's the nation Israel, that walk in a way that is not good after their own thoughts. In other words, they're just doing whatever they wanted. Had nothing to do with what God wanted them, even though they had his appearance and his instructions. A people that provoke me to my face continuously, sacrificing gardens and burning incense upon bricks, that sit among the graves and lodge in the secret places, that eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels. They say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but will recompense, yea, I will recompense unto their bosom your own iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith Jehovah, that have burned incense upon the mountains and blaspheme me upon the hills. Therefore, I will first measure their work unto their bosom. So here's this section of scripture we're going over today saying, one, I'm going to bring the Gentiles in, and I'm going to correct you people. Because you people have turned against me and you're blaspheming me. You can remember back to what we talked about in the book of Ezekiel, where God, just before the Babylonian final assault on Jerusalem, we talked about the sins of the leaders in Israel at the temple. They were doing horrible things towards God. They were worshiping the occult. They were turning their backsides to him and defecating towards him and just being completely terrible towards him. This is what he's describing. In Romans 10:21, Paul calls them a disobedient and gainsaying people. Gainsaying is an old word for rebellious. They just were completely fighting God. In the beginning, they would not, in large measure. Now, we're talking about the leaders now. The people are different. God's going after the leaders as he always does. They didn't believe in Christ. They put him on the cross. And we know what they said. I've said this over and over. When Jesus was in front of the Sanhedrin, in front of these people, he says, okay, for all these good things I'm doing, what are you condemning me for? All these miracles, healing people, raising people from the dead. They said, oh, we're not condemning you for that. We're condemning you for making yourself out to be God. And they're going to kill him for that. I don't see anybody else that can raise people from the dead seriously and can heal blind people and heal crippled people who have been that way since birth. And they should have recognized this, but they didn't. They didn't. They were rebellious. They would not have him reign over them. These leaders were so self-assured and narcissistic that they were going to do what they wanted, and they could care less what the scripture said. They could care less what God said. They killed their prophets, many of them, because the prophets brought the truth. I know I brought this one out. The last king in the southern kingdom of Israel was Zedekiah. And somebody asked him about, has you inquired to the prophets here about some of these things? And they were all worried about the Babylonians, you know. And he said, yeah, I don't like to listen to this guy. And he's talking about Jeremiah. He always tells me things I don't like. So what did they do? They threw him in jail. You know, you're not telling me the right things. You got to go to jail. Now, just think through that. That's the unsaved mentality. That's the unsaved mentality. God lovingly invited them to follow his law, to follow him. He urged them. He met with them in the temple. He used every method he could, all human devices he could, to get them to accept him. And it was all for naught because they would not obey him. He gave them the scriptures. He gave them the prophets. He gave them himself and the Shekinah glory over and over and over again. It's hard for me to understand how somebody can rebel that much with that much information about who is God, especially seeing the Shekinah glory. It's hard for me, but they did it. They did it. They committed sins openly. They weren't even hiding it. You know, if you can look at now, just give an example, the homosexual movement, the abortionist. 50, 70 years ago or so, this was all hidden away. People would not come out in the open. Gradually over time, they did whatever they could to get the culture to accept those two activities. Now they just do it out in the open. They don't even think about it. And God says in the New Testament through the Apostle Paul, he said, if you sin often enough, I'm going to turn your mind away from seeing what you're doing, and you'll accept it, and you'll be destroyed by me. Romans 1. They continued to sin, so he turned their minds into something that would not recognize what it was that they were doing, and then that would destroy them. These people committed sins openly in the streets, in the temple. They sacrificed in the gardens, and they went into necromancy, which is reaching out to the dead. They sacrificed to idols. This subject here of making bricks and tiles is, you were making things to sacrifice on, you were making things to burn incense on that should not have been used, and they weren't being sacrificed or giving me any love through these practices. This was all to your idols. They did this on the roofs of their houses where they had tile roofs, and they weren't supposed to be making bricks. They were supposed to use stones in their devices, but they were using bricks. So this is just further information about how they were denying the authority of the Mosaic law that he'd given them. The only place that they should be sacrificing or should be burning incense is upon the golden altar and the brazen altar in the temple. But they didn't care. They didn't care. This necromancy that they practice was reaching out to the dead in seances. You know, these things are not legitimate to begin with. The people that do this stuff are frauds. And we have the story of Saul going to Samuel or going to this witch of Endor and saying, I need to know if, you know, this battle I'm going into, if I'm gonna die here, my kids are gonna die. And she knew that necromancy, reaching out to the dead, was illegal in Israel, according to the Mosaic law. And here she's got the king coming into her. And she's thinking, first of all, she knows she's a fraud, okay? She's just taking people's money. And so she starts accepting what he's asking her, and she's trying to bring up Samuel from the dead. And I'll bet you she was more surprised than anybody when Samuel appeared. Because she's a fraud. And Samuel basically says, you shouldn't have brought me back. I don't want to be here. But yeah, you're going to die. That's necromancy in its greatest state. They were eating swine's flesh, pig's flesh, at a time when it was considered unclean. It is not now. In the New Testament, we have been given all forms of meat. It's like anything else, you just cook things properly, you know, and you have clean delivery of foods. This eating swine's flesh was part of sacrifices in Egypt and the Greeks. I'm not sure about the Assyrians and the Babylonians, but it was done as given in the Mosaic laws of prohibition because these other pagan cultures were doing these things. It's the same thing, like the Lord says about tattoos and cutting of flesh and making marks on your skin. They were illegal, according to the Mosaic law, because they represented the pagan cultures. You can see our culture, too, is becoming more paganized as you see these things become more prevalent. And the tattoos have now developed into people actually cutting their flesh to make marks with scars that don't go away. But these are just pagan practices that God is saying back then, this is what you're doing. You're doing this in defiance of me. Defiance of me. And he said, you're eating broth or drinking broth that has been made from animals that are prohibited, like the hares and like the rabbits and so on. Hares are different than the rabbits. And probably made from flesh that was sacrificed to idols. Paul goes into a great amount of text in 1 Corinthians about this concept of food sacrificed to idols. If people are hungry back then and there was meat available in the marketplace that had been sacrificed to an idol, he said, go ahead and eat it. You're not doing anything wrong. He says, but if you're part of this, worshiping this stuff, then you're doing something wrong. You know, eating something that had been used for an immoral purpose before, but was wholesome to eat, you know, it wasn't pure, putrid or anything, is okay. As long as you're not attaching yourself to some spiritual wicked entity with this. But that's what they were doing. They were getting involved in this stuff like that. And then they looked at themselves as holier than the Gentiles. Holier. We have a special position with God. But then they wouldn't follow God, but they enjoyed the position they had. I got to tell you, you know, I spent time at Hebrew University in Jerusalem and Hebrew College in Massachusetts. And the one thing that I learned, especially at Hebrew College, was they are so prideful about having the Bible. And the Bible came from them, but they just don't believe it. I just couldn't believe that. The classes I took, that's why I finally left. I said, you guys don't believe the scriptures. You know, they're all really prideful about having them, and everybody has Bibles all around the world, but they didn't believe it or trust it. And they wanted to argue with me about it. I'm not going to learn from that. So I didn't stay. But this is what they're saying here. Same thing that came from their leaders. It came from their leaders. The heathenized Jews are fuel for the wrath of God. In other words, God sees that and he brings his wrath on them. And he stays mad. He said the misconduct of his people lies openly before him so that their sin is always in my sight. I'm not going to keep silent. I'm not going to have complete interaction towards this because these are my chosen people and they will learn what they're doing. He says, I have recompensed, yea, recompensed them into their bosoms. In other words, I'm going to respond to them and I'm going to put it into their hearts that they have done wrong. So the point of this section that we just looked at here, This dependence on this cultic sort of righteousness, it's not something new. It's a point of one of continuity. Just like Jesus said to the people of his day in Luke 13, verses 34 and 35, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her own brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and I shall say unto you, you shall not see me until ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That is what they're going to say to bring him back at the end of the tribulation. They will finally have had enough of the tribulation persecuting them. And they will call him back, and he will then come back. You know, the mountains and the hills had long been hiding places for the occult. They had a lot of idolatrous worship. They had these big phallic symbols up there, and they had prostitutes. And it's interesting, there's always sexual immorality associated with occultic stuff. And they engage in these weird practices as they're worshiping the occult. And they're bringing disgrace on God. Now, these are the people that he chose to bring his Bible, to bring his method of salvation to the world, trusting in him. They blended what they knew about him with these occultic practices. The technical term there, syncretism. They're, you know, it's like synchronizing something. Well, syncretistic religion is trying to put a couple together. Doesn't work. You can't take pure milk and put drops of ink in there and the milk is still pure. Doesn't work that way. It changes color, changes composition. It does not work. The whole concept, though, of the Gentiles coming in is understood best by what Paul says in Romans chapter 11 in the discussion of the olive tree. This whole discussion of the olive tree is continually misunderstood as to what it is and what are the components of the olive tree and what are the dynamics between the individual components. The individual components are, and this is just an imagery now, the roots and the trunk and the branches. That's it. That's it. The olive tree is what I call an enigma to many Bible teachers, interpreters throughout the entire church age. I'm going to read from Romans 11, 16b through 26, and then we're going to go over this and explain this olive tree and the reason why it gets so twisted and so disruptive. Now, here's the Apostle Paul talking, and he says, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and thou, being a wild olive, that's the Gentile, was grafted in among them, and didst become partaker of them, of the root, of the fatness of the olive tree, in other words, the blessings that that gives, glory not over the branches. In other words, don't be saying bad things about the branches. But if thou gloriest, it is not thou that bearest the root, but the root thee. The root is God's blessing, and we are not to be so-called prideful about our position of coming to God. It is God that came to us, the root, the blessings of God he gave to us. We didn't give him, and he didn't. God is not this cosmic Santa Claus where we tell him what to do. It doesn't work that way. We have to get on God's program. He will not get on ours. Then Paul goes on to say, but if you will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in, that is the unbelieving Jews. They were the natural branches, if they were believing, because God came to them first with his blessing. Well, by their unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by thy faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, neither will he spare thee. Behold then the goodness and severity of God towards them that fell. Severity, but towards thee, God's goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise, thou also shalt, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise, thou shalt be cut off. And they also, if they continue not in their unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wast cut out of that which is by nature a wild olive tree, and was grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits. For a hardening in part has befallen Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and all Israel shall be saved, even as it is written. So what God is saying here is the roots in the trunk are God's goodness and his promises, his blessings. The branches all represent something. The natural branches are Israel that was given the Mosaic Law and God came to them first. The natural branches are the believers that followed God. There's plenty of people that did. Plenty of people. And the wild branches are us, the Gentiles, through belief that get grafted in to the olive tree and then receive God's blessings. And if these branches start to break off in representing unbelievers in Israel, God says, but if believers come, I can graft them back in. So it's an imagery of belief and unbelief about God and the goodness that he provides. The olive tree is like, I'm going to say this, the Abrahamic covenant, which is a blessing that God bestows on his people and the whole world through the Lord Jesus. The olive tree's root and branches are the spiritual commonwealth, of Israel. And each of these terms has meaning. It's spiritual blessings. Commonwealth means just that, the wealth that is common to all. That's God. He's there. He's trying to give an imagery of this olive tree and saying, here I am. I'm the roots. I'm, you know, the trunk. And we got these branches. Some of you are the natural branches because I came to you first. The wild branches are who I am grafting in that believe. And I'm bringing these Gentiles into my fellowship, just like he promised here in Isaiah 65, verse 1. Now look what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11, 12, and 13. And he's directing this to the Gentiles, where he says, Wherefore remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision, because that's what the Jews called them, they were uncircumcised, so they figured you were dogs, by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that ye were at a time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. This I call a very stinging rebuke of Israel, being disconnected from God, having no hope, going to hell, having no ability to pull yourself out of that until Christ. Now, there were some that became servants and slaves to Israel and became converts, but not very many, because Israel didn't do the job they should have bringing God's message to the world. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope without God in the world. The olive tree is spiritual. It's composed only of righteous, born-again people. Righteous people. In contrast to the nation Israel, composed of believers and unbelievers, the olive tree is spiritual because only righteous, born-again people are seen in this imagery of the olive tree. Jews and Gentiles, nobody else. Unsaved Gentiles are not. Unsaved Jews are not part of the olive tree. Only born-again believers. Only born-again believers. The person that is born again believes that Jesus died and rose from the dead. The people in the Old Testament that loved God were waiting for the Messiah. They knew he was coming. That's why they were saved. Their salvation wasn't complete, though, until Jesus died and rose from the dead. For those 3 days that Jesus was in the ground, he went to Hades, not hell, the good side of Hades, and he took those people to heaven with him. Then he came back to earth bodily, rose from the dead. The olive tree is the commonwealth with allegiance to the King of the Jews. The word apostle uses for commonwealth here in these chapter verses in Romans and Ephesians is politia. Or politias. It's similar to what we would say is our peoplehood, countryhood, something, affinity. Through the blood of the Messiah, The Gentiles who were once aliens have been made near to the commonwealth of Israel. And what he describes here is the olive tree. The olive tree, because Gentiles were grafted in to the olive tree, now owe allegiance to several things relative to Israel. The Bible, Israel's God, Israel's Messiah. Now I draw an illustration here of Great Britain's commonwealth, and they spawned other countries. Those other countries, though they're independent, like Canada and Australia, have an allegiance to England for what the British Empire did. It brought them in, and this is may not be the best illustration, but it's the best one I could think of at the time. They have an allegiance to the Queen, but they're entities now. They're by themselves, but they have that origin. They came from something. You know, my father used to say that the British Empire civilized most of the world. And what they did, they went around the world making colonies and civilized them. And that's the illustration, as crude as it is, that I've offered you here. The Gentiles who have trusted in Jesus have a special relationship with Israel, its people, its land, and the King of the Jews, the Lord Jesus. And we have to remember that we've been grafted into this commonwealth that we share with Israel. We're all branches now in the goodness of God, the fellowship of God, the Abrahamic covenant, how he has provided his spiritual blessings to those that are chosen to be in his fellowship. In addition, we owe to Israel the fact that they have had the covenants. They've done these things. They developed the Bible. The tragedy is that these two kinds of branches in the olive tree have been separate for a long time. There are now some messianic congregations, but they still have this tendency to distance themselves from the Gentiles. It's not easy for them to come in to the Gentiles. One, church history tells us that the Gentiles have acted horribly upon the Jews, starting at the end of the first century. I can cite theologian after theologian, and some of the worst of them were like Augustine. They were terrible to the Jews. They just acted horribly to them. And then you get into the 16th century, and Martin Luther writes a horrible treatise against the Jews. Hitler held that up to the Lutheran churches in the 1930s about why we had to eliminate the Jews. Even your theologian wrote about how horrible they are. The Gentiles have done terrible things to the Jews. It's no wonder they don't want to be part of the fellowship. And up until recently, as I've mentioned, it's been very, very difficult for those Christian missionaries that have dedicated themselves to going to Israel to get any response. Todd Baker, that God bless him, has tried to get over there for the last couple of years and just can't because of COVID. But he said even for the last couple of years before then, people were finally starting to pay attention to him. There were younger people that didn't have the baggage of the history of how terrible the Gentiles in the church treated the Jews. Gentile believers have a very special relationship to the Jews. The Bible, the history of God and being in his fellowship, and the Messiah. That is the Messiah. We have their history, we have their archaeology, their politics, the preservation and prophecy. That is all our heritage. This nothing about Israel should be foreign to us. You know, we're not talking about Uganda or some other weird country in Africa. We have to understand that Israel is going to be on first base again after the last Gentile is saved in the tribulation. And they're going to be running the Messianic kingdom with us under King Jesus. They're going to have a special role. But all Israel will be saved finally at the end of the tribulation. That's not every Jew that's ever lived, but those that are alive at the time and make that profession of faith. And here's what Paul says to us, directed, and this is what people still deny this. Glory not over the branches, but if thou gloriest, it is not thou that bearest the root, but the root thee. It is God that ordains us. We don't tell God what to do. We're not the ones that made the olive tree or made his blessings, and we're not more important than God. That's what Paul's saying here. Why would a Gentile believer boast against the unsaved Jews? Why would you do that? I'm better than you? Boy, that's prideful. That's a fruit of the flesh at best. You know, one of the heinous things that has happened in the church age is something we call supersessionism, also known as replacement theology. Now, this has been going on for a long time. It really reached its acme, should I say, its height in the 19th century. Replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel, God has no more interest in Israel, and we are now the new Israel of God. No, we're not. The church is composed of Jews and Gentile, and Paul just said at the end of Romans chapter 11, don't be wise in your own conceits. Blindness in part has happened to them until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and then all Israel is going to be saved. The church today is largely Gentile. There's no question about it, because there's just not that many Jews. There's a lot more Gentiles. But to take this idea away from Israel is all of their promises. There's many, many more promises to Israel in the Bible that are yet unfulfilled about the Messianic kingdom than there are to the Gentiles in the church. Oh, we've got the rapture and resurrection. We've got the Bema seat of Christ. We got insurance of being in the Messianic kingdom. But man, that is not enough to even begin to compare with all the promises that Israel has about what they're going to be blessed with. But we get arrogant, you see. The leaders get arrogant about this. And there are people out there today that are leaders of very big churches that are active in ministries against Israel and trying to promote these so-called Palestinians. There's never been a people called the Palestinians. This is a made-up people group of Arabs after the nation was given sovereignty back. In 1947, the United Nations voted to give Israel sovereignty, give them that property on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, because the world saw what had happened in the Nazi Holocaust. 6 million Jews were burned, gassed and burned, because Hitler wanted to get rid of them. The world had sympathy, gave them this property. They formed a republic government like we have, and they said to the Arabs that were living there, if you want to become part of us, you'll be free citizens, you'll have the same status that everybody else has here, and if you want to leave and go into one of the neighboring Arab countries, we will facilitate your move to those countries. And they said, okay, a lot of them stayed, and there's plenty of Arab citizens in Israel today. There's plenty of them in the Knesset, the government. But there was a group that were influenced by the neighboring countries like Iraq and Iran and Lebanon and Jordan to come on here. We want you here. You don't want to stay there. And they were influenced by them. And they said, but stay there just a little bit and then we will bring you over. So what they did was the Israelis set up camps for them, temporary places for them to live. They called them internment camps. And they waited, and they waited, and they waited. And one generation passed, and now there's a second generation. The countries neighboring Israel did this on purpose to get these people mad at the Jews. And then they told them, this is all Israel's fault. We want you. They won't let you go. And it turned into a pressure cooker with violence, became an intifada, and all kinds of crazy things happened. This group in those camps became known as the Palestinians. And the only reason that they didn't go into the countries that they said they wanted to is because those countries lied and wouldn't take them. This has all been recorded in all of the UN decrees and ordinances, and it's written in a good book called, by Joan Peters wrote, From Time Immemorial. She was a an independent writer. She didn't have a particular job, and I think it was Random House got a hold of her in the 1970s and said, we want you to write a story about these poor Palestinians and how terrible they're treated. So she took her deposit, and she started doing her research, and she came back to them. She said, I can't write that story. What do you mean? Because it's not true. She says, I went through all the UN documents. I've looked at everything that's taken place there. And they are not poor Palestinians. It's the neighboring countries that are doing this intentionally to cause hostilities within Israel. And you also know that right after independence was declared, this is long after, this is like 20-some years after, all of those nations attacked Israel right after they declared their independence on May the 15th of 1948. They all attacked. So this has been a concerted effort against the Jewish people by those Gentiles. And here's Paul saying to us, don't boast about yourself about this. You're not as good as you think you are. One of the responsibilities that we have as Gentile believers in the church is to provoke the Jews to jealousy. And that is not a bad thing. That is not an affront to them. It's to let them know graciously that we worship the Jewish Messiah and we have blessings and we'd like them to have it too. That's why we support a missionary to Israel. That's how you provoke them to jealousy, that they would want what we have. And we graciously introduce them to their Messiah. That's how we do it. However, the church has not lived in general in concert with what the Bible says about how we should be treating the Jewish folks. And I'm going to close with this section of, without understanding this relationship that's given in this imagery of the olive tree, it just takes people away from a good understanding of Bible prophecy and who Jesus is and how he came and who gets blessed and who doesn't. This is an entity that is created by God. The way that we come together, who is on first, so to speak, the proper relationship to the church and Israel, how we should be obedient to the scriptures. This leads, anything less than us being obedient to the scriptures is an intentional blindness to the revealed word of God. Most people don't know the Bible. The churches are no longer teaching the Bible line by line as fact. They're about business, image, power, political advantage. This just brings about a real problem of trying to do legitimate prophetic studies. An attitude that just ignores this olive tree, which is the relationship of Israel and the church and salvation and so on, leads towards anti-Semitic and anti-Israeli beliefs. There are plenty of prophecies to the church, and I've mentioned those, you know, the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the millennium, and then the New Jerusalem, which is going to be the eternal order. Most of the prophecies about the Messianic kingdom are written to Israel. They have an enormous future in front of them, but not until they become believers in the Messiah. We don't understand these issues. We're prone to make many errors in the interpretation of Bible prophecy. I can tell you some of the churches that we've been in, there's so many fights over this stuff because they don't understand these issues. They don't read the Bible literally. They want to change the text. They want it to mean something else. They get involved in replacement theology. And instead of reading the Bible, they will make comments like, well, everybody knows, or my pastor said, but what does the scripture say? They have developed over time into things called amillennialism. In other words, there's no thousand-year kingdom. This came about during Augustine's time. My goodness, that's, you know, 1,800 years ago. Augustine was the bishop of Hippo in North Africa. And he was actually doing decent Bible translations and work until somebody influenced him about the millennial kingdom. Now, the 20th chapter of Revelation says, after Jesus comes back, then he says it six times, about a thousand-year reign. Well, somebody got to Augustine and said, well, when's this going to be? When is this going to be? And Augustine says, he believed this guy when he said, you know, I think it's now. I think Augustine says, well, okay. We will just look at, there won't be a real millennium. We'll look at the death and resurrection of Christ as being the start of the kingdom. Arbitrarily, he did this. There's nothing in the scriptures that says this. Arbitrarily. But people were not following the chronology in the Bible. They weren't looking at the Jewish scriptures. They could care less. They'd already discarded the Jews as being unimportant. Even though Paul says, don't be wise in your own conceits, you Gentiles, they were anyway. They were anyway. So Augustine decides, well, the church kingdom starts with the death of Christ. And people were saying, well, yeah, but it says 1,000. Oh, it doesn't mean 1,000. Just means a long time. Really? Well, why does it say 1,000? This perpetuated when the reformers, starting with Luther and Zwingli and Knox and Calvin and the rest of them, in the 1500s started pushing back against the Roman Catholic Church and their heinous practices that they developed over the previous 1,200 years. They went back to the early church fathers' teaching instead of going back to the apostles and their delegates that wrote the Bible. Now, that's a fact of church history. And these guys in the 1500s were reading these other people, John Chrysostom, and all the rest of them. And you just read some of this stuff. It just makes you so angry about what the hatred they had for the Jews. They were jealous of the promises that were given to the Jews that were going to come about in that messianic kingdom that runs for 1,000 years. So they just reread the Bible. And they said, well, I know it says that, but it doesn't really mean that. And these guys were authoritative, so people believed them and accepted it. It is only what we call the apostolic premillennial literal interpretation of the Word of God that recognizes the church, Israel, the olive tree, and their rightful position in the plan of God. Premillennial means that Christ returns before that thousand-year kingdom. Let's pray.